19. When I first got saved, late 73, I thought J-O-B was the book on how to get a job. So, well, being an atheist, I didn't know anything about the Bible much. And so, anyways, but it turns out it wasn't. Somebody got jobbed in the book of Job. So let's pray. Let's pray for all those who were watching online, live stream, and let's pray for us. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, you bless those who are watching at home. We pray that you would heal them if they were sick, Father, that you would bless them richly, Father, and if they're at risk, that you would bless them and protect them. And we pray that none of us would live in fear, for you've not given us the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind, and we're so grateful to you. We pray that all here and online would have ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us this morning, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody says, amen. Amen. So the title of our message this morning is Faith Breaks Through. Faith Breaks Through. Job 19, starting at verse 6. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write down Acts 17:11, or as we say in Chicago, Acts. Acts 17:11, which basically says, don't believe anything that John Winder says, but search the scriptures to see if they're so. Now the onus and the burden is on you. It just left me, just so you know. I have my own responsibility, but please note that. So part one, background on Job up to chapter 19, verse 6. God makes a wager with Satan regarding his servant Job, a righteous man who walks in his righteousness. He's not only righteous, but he walks in his righteousness. God allows Satan to take everything away from him but his wife. Do you know why he didn't take his wife? It's not what you think. It's because they're one. They're one flesh. Could not take him. Take her. Job praises God after he loses everything. And he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and he would not sin with his mouth. Satan returns to heaven, cries foul, because he could not touch Job's body, could not touch his health at all. God says, go ahead, touch his health any way you want, but you cannot take his life. He is miserable. He's hurting badly. And his friends come around him and basically tell him that his problems are because of sin in his life. So here's a summary of Job's interaction with his three friends, drawn from James Smith up to this point in chapter 19 of Job. Job was weary with the tormenting and the crushing words of his friends. 10 times, i.e. over and over again, they had heaped their shameless reproach on Job. Even granting that Job may have erred in his nature, which is the mildest form of sin that they could think of, which would, they still claimed that all of this has happened because of you, Job. Is it fair that this error in his nature abides with him constantly? That's what he asks in chapter 19, 1 through 4. If his friends mean to draw inferences from his calamities, then Job will tell them that it is God who brought these calamities on him unjustly. God, not his guilt of regarding the errors of his nature, is the explanation of his afflictions per Job. It was God and not his own feet which led him into this net of affliction in verse 6. So part two, when faith is ignorant, unbelief talks and talks and talks. When faith is ignorant, unbelief talks. When we say unbelief here, it is ignorance that we are talking about. When Jesus explained to his disciples in Matthew 17:20 why they could not cast out the deaf and dumb spirit, he told them it was because of their unbelief. An unbelief there that was ignorant. They had no idea how to cast out this deaf and dumb spirit. What they were doing before didn't work. It wasn't that they had unbelief because they were in sin in some way. They were ignorant of how to do it. There is a great deal of unbelief that's based on ignorance, not knowing. Then he told them what they must do. They asked him, why couldn't we cast it out? And he told them why and then how to do it. There's a common unbelief where we do know the truth, but we don't often know why things are happening to us, but we don't like it. We know what's going on. We know what's behind it, but we don't like it. We speak in anger at God in unbelief because he's not meeting our expectations. Who or why everything, including his health, is taken from Job has not been revealed to him. God has not come down to him. So, oh, by the way, Job, hey, wake up. Wake up. I had a deal with Satan. I said that you were going to get through this and you were to prove that you still love me. He never said a word to Job about why this was happening to him at the time. Job is in complete darkness and ignorance about what's going on. Job, it appears, has only experience with God and not the lesser sovereign, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, known as Satan. I believe he had no experience with him prior to this, because in chapter 1, Satan says, you put a hedge about him. Probably that hedge had been about him all his life. And I can't touch him or anything that is his or anyone that is associated with him. So Job's experience with the supernatural is with his God alone. So does Job have enough of a faith foundation to say to his unbelief that is speaking, be quiet, shut up? In verses 6 through 23, unbelief speaks through his pain. He is in great pain, having suffered great loss, and his unbelief has the floor and is speaking loud. And I'm going to expand the translation as we go, as you follow along. So he's going to answer Bildad from chapter 18, verse 8, where Bildad says it was an error in Job's own nature, his own sinful nature, that brought on all of this. Job says in verse 6, know then that God has wronged me, or God has made me crooked and has surrounded me with his net. When looking back at Job, one wonders what Job knew, again, about Satan, both in knowledge and experience. You wonder. The only time Satan is mentioned in the book of Job is in the first two chapters. None of his synonyms are mentioned anywhere else in the book of Job. You wonder, what did he know? What was his experience? It appears that God always protected him, his family, and all that was given to him, and he protected all of this from satanic attack until now. Verse 7, if I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. Why does he say that? Because God has not said anything. I cry aloud, I am not heard, and thus there is no justice. God has not responded at all. He is silent, and therefore a non-verdict is no justice at all. Verse 8, his unbelieving voice still speaks. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He cannot move in this net, he claims, is from God, and that he has hedged up his way. He can go nowhere. The voice of unbelief continues in verse 9. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown of honor from my head. strip me of my blessed and honorable life, including his health. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side until I am gone. This is a picture from Job of God breaking him down like a wall, taking one stone down after another until there's no more wall, until there is no more Job, until he is gone. What is gone? He tells us at the end of verse 10. My hope that he, the Lord, has uprooted like a tree. My hope is gone, and he has uprooted my hope just like it was a tree. His unbelief takes a further step. Verse 11, he has also kindled his wrath against me. Not only the net, the hedge, the dark path. He can't go anywhere. He can't move. But he's kindled his wrath against me. Why has he kindled his wrath against Job? Because he counts me as one of his enemies. Job understood wrath to be reserved for enemies. I'm experiencing his wrath. Therefore, I am one of his enemies. As his enemy, he goes on in verse 12, his troops, God's troops, come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent because all of his property was destroyed. I'm hemmed in, prevented from movement by his troops. Also, he has turned my human relations against me or has taken them away. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. The result is my relatives have failed. They've failed to what? To come to his aid. And my close friends have forgotten me. I never hear from them in my current condition. Even close to home, verse 15, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him to come with my mouth, and he does not come. They do not even acknowledge him, their master. The inner circle of his family responds to him. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. That's why I carry around ministry mints. You can have one free. The second one will cost you $35. Well, that's the way I learned in the streets of L.A. No? Okay. Put that out of your mind. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children, probably grandchildren, because his children have been killed, of my own body. Verse 18, even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Kids are just famous for just speaking their minds when they're little. Finally, someone speaks to him. Kids generally will speak to him. And they say something like this, why are you so ugly looking? And boy, you really stink. How truthful they are. Reminds me of my doctor. I had one of these video conferences with my doctor a couple weeks ago. After he took half the blood out of my body a few days before, it felt like that anyways. My blood and I are not conscience together. I pass out if I look at it, but that's okay. But I'm a tough guy. So I'm on the video conference with him. It was so bad he couldn't see me in person, you know, just like Job. And he gave me the diagnosis. He said, you have 6 months to live. And I said to him, I can't pay you. He said, well, I'll give you another 6 months. Then I said, after a year, we could do this again. He said, sure. And I was really upset. The diagnosis, and I said, well, I want a second opinion. He said, well, you're really ugly too. You know, I said, well, thanks a lot. And don't go to my wife and ask her if I only have 6 months to live. When I talked about a pacemaker a few weeks ago, 20 women went up to her and says, your husband have a pacemaker? No, I don't have a pacemaker, and he didn't give me 6 months to live. It was a joke. For all you non-Irish people out there, there's a lot of you. Verse 19. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Verse 20, my bone, and the word bone here is singular. So that refers to his skeleton. My bone clings, my skeleton clings to my skin. Visualize it. And to my flesh, and I have escaped death by the skin of my teeth. A picture of his bones being visible except for the thin layer of his skin. Escaped death by the thinnest of margins. How thin? As thin as a layer of skin on my teeth. That is how close he came to death. Satan took him all the way to the brink of death. But he could not kill him. His plea to his closest friends present with him. He says this in verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Verse 22, why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with the punishment that you see me to have gone through? You want me to go through more punishment. Isn't the condition of my flesh enough? But no, your words make my condition even worse. So part three of our message, faith breaks through, verses 23 through 27. Faith breaks through. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Verse 24, that they were engraved on a rock and with an iron pen. And leaded. What I mean by that, to melt lead and to pour it into the letters so there'd be even more permanence to the writing inscribed in a rock. If recorded forever, history will show that I was innocent of the charges my friends bring against me. Oh, that my words were recorded. They were, Job. Now, faith speaks. For I know, and that I know there is without a doubt, that my Redeemer, my Gaal, we would say Goel, my Gaal lives. Job is a Gentile. It's probably pre-Irish. I relate to him. Job is a Gentile, and he's pre-Law of Moses. He's a pre-Law of Moses guy living in the times of the book of Genesis after the flood. His understanding of a Redeemer would be pre-Law of Moses. He probably would not have been familiar with the laws of the kinsman Redeemer as detailed in Leviticus 25, verse 23 through chapter 27. The laws of the kinsman Redeemer. Do we have a Redeemer spoken of before the Law of Moses was given? Yes, in three places, in Genesis 48:16, Exodus 6:6, and Exodus 15:13, all recorded and happened before the law was given, which was given in Exodus 19. They tell an interesting story, these three sets of verses. Turn to Genesis 48:16, find Exodus 6:6, and then Exodus 15:13, and don't lose your place in Job. And by the way, that's enough. Genesis 48:16, Jacob in his last days is speaking, and he says this, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. The lads he's speaking of are the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Here we have the angel, probably Jesus, redeeming Jacob from what? From evil, from its hold or grasp on him. Our next usage of redeem before the law is given is in Exodus 6:6. Are you there? Flip over. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens, the bondage of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Here we have the picture of redemption as taking them away from the source of that which held them in bondage. So redemption in the Genesis passage is redemption from that which bound them, the evil that bound them. In Exodus 6, it's redemption from beginning to take them away from that which bound them, take them out of Egypt. The answer is in our, where is he going to take them though? That's the question. We're not just taken from, we are also taken what? To. We're not just saved from something, from doing something evil, selfish, self-centered, but we are saved to for a purpose. Exodus 15:13 gives us the answer. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've redeemed them from bondage and you have taken them out. You have guided them in your strength, where? To your holy habitation. The third step in the redemption process that Job would be familiar with is a redemption, not only from the bondage of evil and a removal from that bondage, but to the Redeemer's holy habitation. This, by the way, is the teaching of the various words for redemption in the New Testament. We are saved from, we are taken out of, and we are directed towards. That's redemption. It's a New Testament teaching. But back to Job. So that's his basic understanding of the Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. Verse 25 continues, and he, my Redeemer, shall stand at last on the earth, the second coming of Christ. He knew this. And after my skin is destroyed, you know, there's lots of ways that we could all die, but ultimately, it's a destruction. It's a destruction. After my skin is destroyed, this I know. This is in his faith box. Now, I did a series of messages that are unended, and haven't ended yet, on the faith box. And the faith box is, in the faith box are many other little boxes of what you believe, of what you know and you believe. And there are unbelief boxes in your overall faith box. There are things you don't know. There are things you don't believe. But that's why we're here, is it not? To equip you for the work that God sent you to do, okay? And we do a class on Saturday mornings, and we're going through a list of little faith boxes. There's 200 approximately. Bob, is that about right? In our list. And we're going through each one of them so that we would know and we would not have ignorant what? Unbelief. Ignorant unbelief. Now there's willful unbelief, but that's, we'll talk about that in a little bit. So he knew. This is something he knew. This was in his faith box, that out of my or this flesh I shall see God. Most of your translations say, in my flesh I shall see God. That is a bad translation. It will be out of his flesh that he will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. We'll talk about "and not another" in a minute. He ends with this: how my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn within you to see the Redeemer who saved you from evil, who took you out of the marketplace of evil, and is sending you on to be with home, him, where he has a home being prepared for you. It is imperative that this face-to-face is out of his current flesh. There is a sudden break through here to here from verse 25. There is a love yearning here by Job to see his Redeemer. Faith breaks through with love as the driving force. In spite of all of his ignorant unbelief, faith energized by love breaks through. It is as if they could not take it anymore. His faith and his love are breaking through the voices of unbelief. They're coming to the surface. They're quieting those voices. They know Job is in pain and saying words that come from an ignorance of unbelief. Love and faith knows. The love and faith that knows break through. And again, he says, let's read these verses again in 25 through 27. For I know, this is something he knows, this is faith that he has, that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Verse 26 again, after my skin is destroyed, this also I know, that out of my current flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. And let me give you an expanded translation here. And I'm not looking for another or anyone else. I'm looking for one person, my Redeemer. I'm not looking for anyone else. Some would translate this, and not a stranger. I'm not looking for anyone who's a stranger. I'm not looking to see where Adam is or anyone else. I'm looking for one person, my Redeemer. I yearn for that. This is not ignorant unbelief, but faith that knows and erupts, driven by love. My heart yearns within me. Often in pain, we respond to God in anger, in the flesh, whose driving response to God is unbelief. But faith driven by love will break through. This is a good place for an amen. Okay, let's do it again. One, two, three. Amen. Did you know that faith and love are used together in the same verse 22 times in the New Testament? Faith and love are used together in 22 verses in the New Testament. Do you think they're important together? One of those usages describes what happened to Job here in verses 25 through 26. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Should be up there. That's cheating, putting a verse up there like that. Galatians 5, 6 reads this way. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, that's easy for me to say. Let me say it in faith instead of unbelief, okay? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Doesn't get anything done. Doesn't move forward. Doesn't progress. Rituals do not avail anything. They won't move you forward. But what does? Faith working through love. That avails. That does it. The word working there is energia. We get the word energizer bunny from it. Love is the energizer bunny and works with faith, and faith and love will break through the voices, your voices, of unbelief. No past ritual or lack thereof will help you stop the voices of unbelief. Whether ignorant unbelief or the willful unbelief of displeasure with God. Many of you have experienced, perhaps now, you have an unbelief that's not based on ignorance, but it's based on the fact that you are displeased with the way your life is going. And you're mad at God. But faith working through love energized to come to dominance in your life will avail over everything until we see our Redeemer out of this flesh. Job's love of his Redeemer energized his faith, and it broke through. Faith without love is what we do only at church. If you have faith without love, you're going to come here and you're going to look the part. You're going to look like faith. But if you don't have love driving you, what are you going to be like at home? What are you going to be like at work in your neighborhood? If love isn't driving you, it ain't going to work. You won't look like faith driven by the Energizer Bunny, love. Faith without love is wearisome, displays little to none of the fruit of the Spirit. But love without a sound faith box of what it is you believe will lead to an emotional roller coaster of a life. Aren't you tired of a roller coaster type of life? I hope you are. You need to grow your faith. You need to grow up and mature and let love drive a complete, sound doctrine of faith. Part 4, why must Job see his Redeemer out of his flesh? Why can't he see him in his flesh? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I was saved in late 1973. And there's a bunch of us ex-hippies, druggies, drunks, criminals, whatever, a bunch of low-good, no-good scumbag people saved by grace. And the man who mentored us was a guy who wore a tie and a suit. He's a regular adult to us 20-year-olds. And he said, I'm going to teach you guys the most important chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15. And he did. It was incredible. So we're going to be in verse 35 of 15, and we're not going to do all the verses, but follow along carefully. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? What kind of body do they come? Foolish one, they're going to come with a body, by the way, when they come. We come back, we're going to come with a body. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. Well, praise God for that, huh? Amen. But mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases. I'm going to trust him for that. If I trust him with my eternal life, you think we could trust him for our new body? Huh? And to each seed its own body. We're each going to have a different kind of body, but it's going to be as he pleases. How awesome is that? All one of a kind. Now move down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. That's the problem. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. There will be a resurrection. The body will be different, but it will exclude what? All corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Boy, I feel all of these things at times. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural or earth-dominant body. That's what we have, is an earth-dominant body. And there is a spiritual or spirit-dominant body that is awaiting us. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual body is not first, but the natural body, and afterwards, the spiritual body. He then explains natural versus spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly bound. And as we have, verse 49, borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. we shall be like him, not just in spirit, but also in body. Part five. When do we get our incorruptible body? When do we get this new body if we died or fell asleep in Christ before the rapture? When do we get it? The overwhelming, prevailing teaching throughout the church is that we get the new body at the rapture, when the rapture of the church, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in at the rapture of the church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 15. Paul is speaking. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or died while in Jesus. So who's God here? Jesus. Jesus is going to bring them with him that died while in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, who died before us at the rapture. Okay? Will not precede them. They will come before us. The question is, with what body do they come when the rapture occurs? Paul says, by the word of the Lord. By what word of the Lord? As with all of the doctrines of grace for the church in this church age, they start with Jesus and are expanded upon by the apostles in the letters to the churches. Those are the final authority for us. Jesus said, I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. The Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So we have an expansion of the truths that Jesus taught in the Gospels, and they're expanded upon throughout the letters. This is one of them. We start with the word of the Lord in John 11, 21. Turn to John 11, 21. Lazarus is certifiably dead at this point. He's not mostly dead. He is dead in the tomb for 4 days. He is certifiably dead. And we read this exchange starting in verse 21 of John 11. It is an exchange between Martha, Lazarus' sister, and Jesus. Now Martha said to Jesus in verse 21 of John 11, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's true. He would have been healed. But there would have been less what? Glory to God. Nobody remained sick in the presence of Jesus. Nobody remained dead in the presence of Jesus. Did you know that? But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Whatever you ask of God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, yeah, I know. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. I'm stopping right here. We need to stop right here. Don't read any further. Jesus said, I am the resurrection, Martha. It's in contrast to Martha's statement. She said, I know. And the word know there is a learned knowledge. She learned this, but she didn't experience it. That he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus responds and says to her, no, I'm the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Stick to what he says. Don't move on. I am the resurrection. He is correcting her. Will she understand it right now? No. The only verb here is I am. It is continuous, not a one time, not just at the last day resurrection. I am a continuous resurrection. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, and all others will follow after him that sleep in him, and that will go on till the rapture occurs. He does not say, I will be the resurrection in that last day. No, he says, I am the resurrection. He does not say, I will raise him up just before I come for the church. He says, I am the resurrection, the words of the Lord. Then where and when is my resurrection? It is in him. All of those people that died, they sleep in him. And it's used 33 times, the phrase in him. The phrase in Christ is used 86 times in the New Testament, in Christ. Since I have been baptized into him through the baptism by the Holy Spirit. The baptism by the Holy Spirit is not Pentecost. The baptism by the Holy Spirit, who is the baptizer, takes you when you believe and puts you into the body of Christ. You are now what? In him, in Christ. That's the way God sees you. You are a part of his body. You are in him. That is baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to look that up. I am in him, in Christ. When he says, I am the resurrection, he means the resurrection is continuous, not just at the last day. First, his body resurrects. Then all in him, when they die, will also be resurrected. To verify and explain this, we have to go to Paul, where he expands upon this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. I told you to write Acts 17:11 at the top of your note page. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says this, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, a tent is a temporary abode, is destroyed. There we have that destroyed again. This tent is destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. You may not just die in bed. You may get run over by a semi and have 72 parts all over the place. But that's pretty graphic. But who cares? Think about it. It's a tent. It's temporary. It's destroyed. We have right now, not will have, we have right now a building from God. A building is a what? A permanent structure versus a tent. A house, there it is, not made with hands. What do we read in 1 Corinthians 15? It's made in heaven. Body. And it's eternal. This house is eternal. It's not like our house where you have to paint it every 20 years. I just painted our house. Wow, was that an expensive thing? No, this house, you don't have to paint it. You won't have to do anything to this house because it's eternal in the heavens. No corruption for that. For in this we groan. In what do we groan? In this tent, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our permanent habitation, which is from heaven. Verse 3. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked without a tent or without a house. For we who are in this tent groan, there's that word again, being burdened. And some of you feel it. Job, was he feeling it? Man, was he feeling it. Not because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed, better clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee or an earnest or a down payment. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for we walk by faith. Sometimes we walk by unbelief. That's where the battle is it? Not by sight, not by our senses. For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And how will we be clothed when we're present with the Lord? I submit to you that we will be in our new, eternal, permanent house in heavens. Why? In this tent we groan, but then in his presence we shall be housed in a new permanent house, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. Either way, we get it when we die. We either get it right away, we get this body, new body, made in the heavens, or we get it at the rapture. But guess what? You get it. Just a question of what? Timing. Timing. So what are you thinking right now? See if I can play the great Karnak and answer the question. You're thinking, my community group is going to be really lively this coming up. Remember, you're going to get your spiritually oriented body whether at the rapture or when you die. I'm good either way. I'm good either way. Are you? This is by far the minority report. If you took 100 scholars that love Jesus, love the Word of God, 98 of them would teach it the way it's traditionally always taught, that we get our new body when the rapture occurs, and then we'll get our new body, not before. To my knowledge, only the Chucks have taught what I've shared with you, Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler. I heard both of them teach me this. And Chuck Missler really expanded on this teaching here. Does it have issues? Sure it does. But so does the other have issues, okay? So it's not a hill I'm going to die on, trust me. But if I die, I believe I'll get my new body immediately in the presence of the Lord. Or I may get it when the rapture occurs. I'm okay. You're going to be okay with that? So what else are you thinking? Number two, how do I fight the unbelief speaking through my pain? How do I fight that? How do I stop its voice? Let the faith you have break through in love. Don't give up what you have for what you don't understand. Don't give it up. Fight. What do people do that are hurting and they're in a state of unbelief and their voice of unbelief is really loud? You know what a lot of people do in this church as well? They withdraw. They stay home. They stay in their bedroom. They stay away from fellowship. They stay away from the Word of God. That is the exact opposite of what you should do. When unbelief is speaking to you, you need to run. You need to run to somebody who is stronger than you. Don't run to somebody who's like you, because, you know, misery loves miserable company. It does. Don't kid yourself. You know in this church who are the people that are mature. You ladies know that. There's one right there named Cindy. You know that. You men know who they are. You run to them. You come alongside of them and say, hey, my unbelief is speaking really loud. Help me to shut its voice up. The church at Ephesus. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. So what else are you thinking? Number three, I have different priorities for my life than God does. And I'm afraid to admit it. I come here and my faith brings me here, but my love is somewhere else. And I look a whole lot different when I'm not here. I act a whole lot different. I think a whole lot different because I have what? I have different priorities in my life. I'm bitter and angry at times. When life is easy, I'm good with God. But see, but I see that I need his priorities, his faith, his word to grow my faith. I need friends that are stronger in faith and love than I am. So what else are you thinking? Number four, will the faith of my prodigal break through? Will the faith of my prodigal daughter or son break through? They loved Jesus at one time. They had a good, sound faith. Will that faith break through once again? The church at Ephesus, Jesus told them they didn't lose their first love. What did they do? They left it. They know where it's at. Pray that they would find again their first love, and that love would be the energizer bunny that drives their true faith to the surface. It will happen. Keep praying. Keep asking us to pray. Be an annoyance regarding prayer. Don't quit. My buddy Cecil prayed for, and his wife Jeanette prayed for his son John since he was 16 years old to come back to the Lord. He's 49. He just came back. Are you willing to pray that long? You know what broke through? His faith, John's faith that he had as a young teenager broke through. Love drove it through. Sometimes it takes the ravages of a life of unbelief to call on the faith that is buried deep within.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.